Good evening. Unlike Tom, I do know Jeannie. It is the ever quest for her to learn the mystery of me. She's easy to know. However, there's a lot of things I do that there's just no good rational explanation for, I guess. At least that's what I'm told. You know, if you want something to continue to happen, I realized this morning that a lot of people don't know how to make that happen. Because first it was Ken Bush comes back to me back at the back and goes, "Are you okay?" And then here comes Leslie. He goes, "Is there something wrong?" As if because I preached a little shorter this morning without the bathroom emergencies that something was wrong. So you see, these guys, all they're going to do is make me preach long. So y'all take it out on them if I get to going long again. I just want to call those guys out. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 tonight. Luke chapter 2. You know, all around, and we see nativity scenes. We may have some, you know, there's probably, you may even have an ornament on your tree that's a little miniature version of the nativity scenes. And you know, they've got the shepherds and the wise men. And, you know, if they get real creative, they got the little drummer boy and sheep and cattle and the manger and Jesus and Mary and Joseph, right? Got all that. Got the gifts of the wise men, the three wise men, right? Sitting there on the ground, you know. And they're in this little, like, lean-to shack, right? And that's the nativity scenes that we often see all around. But how accurate are those? You know, do they portray the story of Jesus' birth found in the Bible? You know, it amazes me because religious groups have these scenes in front of their buildings, and they build them on their stages inside and have big productions around them. And yet, are they really showing what the Bible? I mean, are they taking the story of Jesus' birth seriously enough to portray it accurately? And I think if we look at the biblical text, probably not. That, you know, there are some things that are lacking in that portrayal. I want us to think about tonight what happened in that night in Bethlehem. And you know, it's a story we're familiar with. I want us to think about some aspects of it that maybe we don't always do and maybe hit on some things that we've assumed that simply are not the case. You know, Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem because it was the city of David. And Joseph was a descendant of David, obviously, because we can see that in Matthew chapter 1, as Matthew chapter 1 traces the lineage of Joseph down through David, King David, and so that Jesus Christ would come from not only a paternal lineage, but we know that he also came from Luke chapter 3 from the maternal lineage of David as well through his mother Mary. But they had returned there because that was the city of David, because of the census that had been ordered by the Caesar at that time, which was Augustus. Now, the Bible tells us as well that Quirinius was the governor of Syria at the time, and we know that he reigned twice. Now, the second time he reigned was much later, but at this particular time, we believe that it was during his reign when it was 4 B.C. to 1 A.D., and most things point to the fact that Jesus Christ was born in 4 B.C., not 1 A.D., or 0, or however somebody might want to count that. He was born actually 4 years before A.D. time began being counted. And so our calendars are off a little bit, at least from that standpoint. Reasons for Mary to go with Joseph, I think, is something we need to consider. You know, because Joseph was required to go and give an account for his family in the census, but Mary was not required to go. And so why in the world would you load up a 9-month pregnant woman on a donkey and head off to Bethlehem? You know, it's not exactly like it's getting in the car these days. It was a much more difficult trip, and it consumed, you know, several days and probably a little more if you're taking her because of her inability to be able to maybe travel as fast as they might in other circumstances. Well, I think there's several reasons. I think one is, of course, the Romans didn't really care if you were having a baby. You had to go. I think she was nearing the end of her pregnancy. And, you know, Joseph probably wanted her to be with him at that particular point. I think also, and we can see this as we go on through the story, I think there, it appears that they're taking this opportunity as well to leave Nazareth. And you say, well, why would they want to leave Nazareth? That's their home. Well, I think we have to realize and think about what has happened probably in these last 9 months. The shame of Mary being pregnant while not married to Joseph, while being betrothed to him only, I think that that probably has played a role. I mean, it is clear even from the time when Jesus is an adult in John chapter 8 and the Pharisees say to him, at least we're not sons of adultery or sons of fornication, that, you know, there is this sense in which people know this and people certainly are probably shaming her. It was not a society that was very tolerant of that. It's not like American society today that has a tolerance towards such things. They didn't. And in fact, only because of God's intervention did Joseph himself not put her away. It was probably a very difficult situation for Mary, and I think we always have to consider that when we think about Mary taking on this task, when she says, let it be as you say, I am the Lord's bondservant or bondslave, you know, she knew what she was getting herself into, and it shows something about the character of Mary. But it appears that they may have been leaving Nazareth because of this shame, and since it's presented that reason to leave, because we do know that they do not return to Nazareth after the birth. In fact, they spend at least a year living in Bethlehem before the wise men show up and before Herod kills the babies and they flee to Egypt. And the only reason they don't return to Judea after to Bethlehem or the Jerusalem area after they come back from Egypt is because of Herod's son taking the throne and they are afraid to go back into that area of the country, so they return back to Nazareth, the only other place they probably had people that they could go and be around that they knew. So, you know, we see that, and that gives us some idea of maybe why he brought her with him at a very difficult time, but also at a time when he didn't have to bring her either. Bethlehem was a small town, and I'm sure that it certainly struggled. You know, when you start bringing in all the descendants, all the people that have descended from these lines down, and you're bringing them to the city of Bethlehem, I'm sure it filled up very quick. It was not like Jerusalem. It was not a large city. It's not going to be able to handle these kind of people, this kind of influx of people, but they have to. And so, you know, we know that Jesus Christ was born in a stable and laid in a manger, the Bible tells us. You know, and this is not necessarily, and probably not from all biblical in historical understanding, this is not a wooden lean-to like we see in these nativity scenes. Odds are that this was a cave, that it was, you know, a place like that. If it was a building, it wasn't probably a wooden building. It was probably a mud brick type style building with an opening. But, you know, a lot of times they used some of the caves and things of that nature for the keeping of animals. So, you know, we don't really know for certain about that, but probably not what we see in our modern day nativity scenes that are built here, there, and everywhere. Also, take note of Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 when we think about the birth of Jesus Christ. The Bible is very precise in its words, and God said things exactly like He wanted them said. But it says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. I find it interesting that, you know, almost always in the Bible when it's talking about the birth of a child, it's the father's, right? He begat, or he is his firstborn son. But in this particular case, Joseph is not the one in consideration. It is Mary. It is her firstborn son. And once again, making a clear delineation. And Luke seems to be very determined to make this, you know, this separation between the fact that Joseph is not his father. Because even when we go to Luke chapter 3, in verse 23, Luke says, and they supposed Joseph to be his father. You know, the people thought he was, but he wasn't. And so, you know, Luke again makes a clear statement in regard to the fact that the baby that Mary had was not Joseph's, but was actually God's. And here we see it as well at the time of his birth. We also then, you know, we have a lot of stories in and around this, but the Bible text is fairly brief in regard to these things as far as the birth. You know, we have the shepherds in the field as well, watching their sheep. an angel appears to them, and is so incredible in its appearance that the glory of the Lord shone all around them that they were terribly frightened, the Bible says. In verses 10 through 12 of Luke 2, it says, or the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." You know, I find it interesting that he says this is for all people right out of the gate. You know, it took some time for the Jews to accept, right, that Christianity was not going to be just for the Jews. But right out of the gate, he doesn't say, as you see a lot of times in Messianic writing about the house of Israel, right? Always talking about the house of Israel. House of Israel. You don't see that he is here for the house of Israel. No, the Messiah is here for all people. And so even at the birth of Jesus Christ, we have that foreshadowing or that prophecy in regard to the fact that what he has come to do, he has come to do not just for the Jewish people. He hasn't come to make them a great nation again like they thought he was going to do. But he has come to bless all people, as the promise going all the way back to Abraham was going to be, that he would bless all the nations of the earth. And so we see that here. And then on the day of Pentecost, we see Peter as well, right? After he tells them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and the promise is to you and to your children and to what? To all those who are afar off. And so, you know, it's very clear. And so sometimes I wonder if this text was used in making some of those arguments with the Jews about the Gentiles. You know, these Jews, though, these shepherds, they have been waiting for this all their lives. This language is not lost on them. They understand. I mean, a Jew from a very small child spent his life waiting for the Messiah, looking for him, learning about him, knowing the text about him. They know, the Jews at this time know that it is the time for the Messiah. They know the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel and other places. It is time. It is the years in which the Christ is to come. They know this. They are looking for Him. They are excited. It is written not only in the biblical text, but it's also found in the historical text that they were expecting Jesus right now. Expecting the Messiah to come. So these guys are anxious, and they get this sign, they get this statement, and you know it had to fill their hearts with joy. In fact, the sign for these men was the multitude of angels praising God. Glory to God, they said, in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. And then the angels, it says, went back into heaven. You know, the shepherds then, to give an idea of their how excited they were, they immediately said, you know what? We need to go see this, right? And immediately left and went straight there. Now, the indication there when Luke says they went straight there is they left the sheep. You didn't bring the sheep into the town. I mean, you wouldn't bring the sheep into town. They left their sheep. I mean, this was something so profound and so great that they weren't even worried about their flock anymore. They wanted to go and see what the angels of heaven had been proclaiming in regard to the one that had been born. And, you know, since they are looking for it, certainly the Messiah is most likely in their minds. Well, the shepherds come to Mary, and they told her what happened. And it appears, you know, something, as I was studying this text, you know, it always amazed me. I love studying the Bible because I can read a text 100 times and read it a different time, and something clicks. And in this case, it was verse 18 that it says, "And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds." I think somehow we have come to think that the only people that couldn't find an inn that night to sleep in were Joseph and Mary. Right? You ever seen the Bells of St. Mary with Bing Crosby and the little boy talking about trying to get into the inn? If you have, you kind of get that idea. They had the same kind of idea. But I think, you know, we see that picture of this manger, and if this was a place where they were able to stay, I figure a few other people figured that out too, right? Because there are other people here. He's not talking about Jesus. He's a baby. Joseph wouldn't be plural. And so, you know, there has to be other people there. They may have very well traveled with other family members as well. That was oftentimes safe to travel in a crowd, so it may be that type of situation. But the manger has other people in it. Because it says, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And so they heard these things. They heard what was being said. So maybe the manger, maybe the nativity scene's not quite crowded enough. And then, you know, then you also get this idea, here she is having to give birth in a little small area with animals and other people. You know, it wasn't exactly a great day as far as circumstances were concerned. With the exception of Jesus coming, you know, the circumstances of his arrival were a little less than ideal. You know, but I love at the end of that, after it says that Mary then treasured these things up in her heart. That's one of my favorite sayings when we see Mary, is that, you know, she treasures these things in her heart. She's going to it's going to be said about her again in verse 51 of this chapter after the events when Jesus was 12 at the temple and they left him. It says she treasured those things up in her heart. But I was talking to Jenny today. I said, have you ever thought about raising God's son? You know, how do you, you know, could you imagine Mary going, Joseph, I don't know if you ought to spank him or not. You better make sure you got your facts right, before you do that. Jesus was a child like every other child. Let's not pretend that he was, didn't grow up like any other child. He did, and so there were certainly some disciplinary issues that had to take place. But, you know, it just has to make you kind of second-guess it, right? How many of you second-guess today discipline your child in public because somebody might call, the police on you, right? And imagine if it's God that's watching and it's his son and you're thinking about disciplining him, what kind of second thoughts you might have on that. So I don't know. That's a little bit of Nathan musings for your consumption. I could, once again, see, it's always something to try to figure out the mystery of Nathan. But those are some of the things that sometimes go through my mind. So how about this? I mean, as we think about these events that we've looked at tonight, how about the nativities? Well, there's always wise men. There's always three of them too, right? The Bible never says anything about three of them. But, you know, there's always three of them, basically because there's three gifts. But the wise men are not going to come for another year. They don't even come to the stable. They come to a house. And so, you know, they're not anywhere close. They're still in the east, wherever they came from at this particular point. And so, you know, when we see those things, that's certainly not taking a close enough look at the biblical account. And apparently there were some other bystanders there. Maybe that drummer boy, I guess you could throw him in since, you know, might have had some other people. Other people that couldn't find room in the inn. So the nativity scene in reality, or where Jesus, you know, the events around Jesus' birth, they probably looked a great deal different than all the little nativity scenes we see out there. You know, I want to just mention a few other subsequent events that took place after his birth. Jesus, of course, on the eighth day, was circumcised. That had been the practice since God commanded it in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12 to Abraham, that on the eighth day a child should be circumcised. You know, we could talk about a lot of things about God and what he knows, and he knows better than man, but, you know, that is the perfect day for that to take place. That is a day in which a child's clotting factors and a lot of other things are at their best to be able to accomplish such a thing. So, you know, God understood those things, shows his great providence. Also, 40 days after his birth, which is the required time that it took for Mary to go through her purification for giving birth to a son. You find that in Leviticus chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8. I think Luke will record and say that, or not Luke, but I think the Bible records that after her days would have been 40 days. She had to do that for purification purposes. Then they went to the temple and they presented Jesus there to all, and they offered sacrifices for her purification. They would have offered sacrifices for sin, and they would have had to offer a sacrifice for the firstborn. God always had to be paid for the firstborn. Firstborn children were his. In this particular case, it really was his. Maybe there's some tie in there to that firstborn principle that we see throughout the Scriptures. But they had to pay or buy through sacrifice back that firstborn child. And they did that. While they were at the temple, they came across a man named Simeon. And he said this in verses 34 through 35. He says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul." He's talking to Mary. "To the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Well, it is a sad thing to see the statement to Mary. Any parent can relate to Mary in that particular statement, that the sword would pierce her, her heart. You know, she had to stand and see her son crucified. That's a terrible and horrible thing for a mother to endure. And yet she did. All the treasuring in her heart came to that terrible dark day as she watched him die on the cross. But the statement I want us to best focus on is, it says, Simeon said in prophecy, he would reveal the hearts of man. The Bible says Jesus is the light. He shines on us and he shows us who we are, doesn't he? I look at him and he shines on my life and I see my flaws with crystal clarity. I bought Jenny a flashlight. I couldn't see half the night last night because it's 600 lumens. It's designed to disorient. And it's even got a strobe mode where, if you got epilepsy, you don't need it. You don't need that to ever come out because that thing is mean. But she actually shined that in my face last night. But, you know, when you shine that light outside, you can see every little detail of things. And that's Jesus Christ. His light is so bright, and when it shines in our life, every detail is shown in crystal clarity of what we need to be, of what we are, and what we can be in Him. And we need to let that light shine on us as much as possible, that our deeds may be made apparent, as John 3 says, that we might know what we need to do. That light began on that night in Bethlehem as He came to this earth, took on flesh, as John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, and from this point forward, for the next 30 years, He's going to, or 32, 33 years, He's going to dwell among us and leave for you and me an example to follow, an example of perfection in life, of obedience to God, of love, compassion, and sacrifice. We don't need to be nearly as concerned about what He was in a manger as what He was as a full-grown man. What He was when He preached the Sermon on the Mount. What He was when He healed the sick. What He was when He died. What He is as the risen Savior of us all. That's what our focus needs to always be. What He has shown to us as the light has shined throughout this world for all history. This evening, if you are not a child of God, He came for you. He was born in Bethlehem on that night so that He could grow into the man that offered Himself as a sacrifice for your sins. Do not make that in vain in your life, but take full advantage of it. Obey His gospel. If you're a child of God and maybe you've been living more about Him being a baby and you haven't been paying attention to what He said as a man, you need to pay attention. You need to live your life like He lives, like He lived His life, as He left a pattern for us to follow. If you haven't been doing that, begin today. Repent of those things that you've done wrong and strive to ever be more like Him. For there is no one better to emulate. If we can assist you in that journey tonight, we hope and pray that you will let us as we stand and as we sing.